So here we go. Turn with me, if you will. We enter a new book this week. In English, it's called Exodus, because that's the story. But in the Hebrew, of course, it begins with the words that start the portion and, of course, the book too. It says, now these are the names, the Shemot. Shemot means Shem, right? That's the name of at least one guy you can probably remember, and it means name, and Shemot is the plural of Shem. So these are the Shemot of the sons of Israel who came in to Mitzrayim with Yaakov. It's going to name a bunch of names, starting with the other 11 brothers, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and tells us then that all the souls that came up out of the loins of Yaakov were 70. And, of course, Joseph and his sons were already there in Mitzrayim in Egypt, and eventually he died. And here, of course, is where the plot thickens, because everybody that was with him, all of that generation, they pass away too, like all flesh. And then we find that the children of Israel kept on multiplying. They lived in the land of Goshen. It was good land. They increased abundantly, and they waxed mighty, and they literally filled the land. But the plot thickens when a new king arose, and there's a lot of discussion among Egyptologists. Was this a takeover by another outside power? But in any case, what Scripture tells us is this was a pharaoh or a king who did not know Joseph. And we're talking essentially about a time period of around 210 years here or so. That's the best numbers that I can see and put together, and that certainly seems to be kind of the understanding for a long time. Now, this new pharaoh says to his people, behold, there are certainly lots of these Israelites. There's too many of them, and maybe we need to be concerned about the fact that they're getting pretty mighty. So let's deal wisely with them, lest they join with our adversaries if it ever comes to a battle. So they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with burdens. They basically did exactly, and this is something I'm probably going to talk a little bit more tomorrow about than I tend to do on Erev Shabbat, but they did exactly the same thing that's happened in so many civilizations where people were prosperous. You remember the famous cycle from faith and then to abundance and then as essentially to lethargy and then back into bondage again. Well, that's what happened. They fell into bondage. These taskmasters had them build for Pharaoh various cities, Pithom and Ramses. But it says the more they wailed on these people, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And there was dread at the fact that they were so prosperous. And the Egyptians made the sons of Israel to serve with rigor, made their lives bitter with hard service. They made them do things with mortar and brick. And the king of Egypt eventually decided he was going to take things one more step. Now, here's where I'm going to pause. Some of you have heard me talk about this. This is certainly one of those places that every time we go through it, I think just absolutely positively bears a whole lot of special mention. It's an incredibly interesting, and again, for now particularly, because of where I suggest we are in the cycle of falling into bondage and seeing evil kings arising who think that there are lots of people that they need to subdue and subject to a cruel bondage and slavery. That ought to sound familiar. And indeed, next step, they want to commit genocide or at least cut back on the fruitfulness of the next generation. So here we have the king of Egypt. He speaks to the Hebrew midwives. Now, the historic debate is, how are these words to be read? Is it midwives who happen to be Hebrew, or is it midwives who were doing the job of a midwife for the Hebrews, but maybe they were Egyptians? Maybe they were Mitzrayites. And ultimately, I don't think that makes as much difference by far as the fact that they were obedient to the Creator. And the other thing is that this is the first recorded instance of civil disobedience in human history and in Scripture. The story goes like this. And by the way, there's another interesting thing here too. We find the names of these two midwives. One was named Shifra, which has to do with splendid. And it looks like that's the only time that particular name appears in Scripture. The other was Puah, for fair or brightness or beauty. In other words, both of these, whether their names or titles, are, well, they're women that have much to be admired. And I guess that's one other thing I'll point out as I go through this Torah portion. While this scripture reading really is the beginning of the story of Moshe, and Moshe would seem to be Moses, the central figure of it. We've seen the movies, right? He gets put in a little basket and goes floating down the Nile River, and he's eventually picked up. We'll come to that in just a second. But the thing that I think is also of note here is this is a story that probably has more high-profile women of courage than just about any other Torah portion I can think of in Scripture. You got at least four women that are, well, five, literally, that are key to the story and that are, without question, courageous and arguably more than a bit rebellious to power, that is, in turn, rebellious to the Creator. So you know the story, but let's go through it. The king says to these Hebrew midwives, when you do what you're going to do here and you look upon the birth stool, if it's a young male baby, kill him. If it's a daughter, well, then you can let them live. But verse 17 says that those who try to tell us that Romans 13, that allegedly was written by Paul and allegedly says something to the effect of, when the king says jump, the good Christian says, how high, master? We need to understand that that is a horrible twisting of Scripture. It's what I call the clergy response team version. It's the version that has been popular with kings and tyrants throughout history. It was real big with Adolf in Nazi Germany. It's big with those that are pushing the IRS sanctioned 501c3 Caesar created state chartered church nowadays. But it ain't true. And here is the case that if anybody has any doubts, you can go right back to Exodus chapter 1 and say, look what the Creator of the universe says about these women who told the king, well, they were polite. They didn't tell him to go pound salt. What it says is they feared Elohim, and they didn't listen. They did not do, verse 17, what the king of Egypt had commanded them. They were rebellious to the explicit command that was given to them by the highest sovereign in the world at that point, outside of the real one. They saved the men, children, alive. There's a real problem here with the standard Christian understanding, in other words, of Roman 13. And, of course, it's not unique. We're going to see that particular concept permeates the Bible, 1 Kings chapter 8 and other places. David, of course, is a good example. The king of Egypt, after finding out that they weren't obeying his commands, called him. He said, what are you doing? You've saved these men, children, alive. And they responded in an interesting way. And I'm going to read this one right smack out of the English translation without any colloquialization. Because the Hebrew women, they said, are not as the Egyptian women are. They're lively. And, you know, they're delivered ere the midwife even comes unto them. And as at least one commentary I saw on this said, well, you know, what can Pharaoh say to that? Is it precisely 100% true? There are those that have said, well, the Hebrew midwives may have exaggerated the truth a little bit, may have taken some liberty with what they were saying. But the key thing is they obeyed the understanding that we see later in Deuteronomy chapter 30, choose life. And they chose life. Further, that you and your descendants might live, and look what happens. Elohim dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied, and they waxed mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared Elohim, he gave them houses. Usually that's interpreted to mean that these midwives, and a lot of times the historians will point out, well, in many cases, you'll see that a midwife chooses that particular profession, perhaps because she loves children, but can't have any herself. There are many places in Scripture. We've talked about a number of them in Genesis where a woman would be barren for a long time, but then would be blessed with children by Elohim. And certainly that could be the case here. Midwives fear God, and he gives them houses. He gave them children, but he certainly gave them a place to dwell. He probably put love in their lives. In other words, this was a blessing. Any way you slice it, there's no question that for their rebellion against an evil king who was seeking to kill, and the fact that they didn't do that, and they in fact preserved life, chose life, they were blessed. by Elohim. So Pharaoh charged all the people, saying, hey, he wasn't done yet. Every son that's born, you're going to cast him into the river. Daughters, you can save alive. Now we switch gears. There's a man, turns out, he was a descendant of Levi. He took a wife, also from the tribe of Levi. She conceived, she bore a son. We know the son is going to be named Moshe at some point, Moses. When she saw him, he was a goodly child, and she hid him for the first 3 months. But when it was the time that she could no longer get away with hiding, she made an ark out of bulrushes. She covered it with slime and with pitch. There's a kind of an obvious repetition, right, of the ark story there, even the same word. She puts the young child within, and she laid it in the flags by the river's bank. And then the younger sister, she's not named at this point, but later on we figure out who she is. Her name is Miriam. She watches to see what's going to happen. And so now we've got two more women, two more strong women who are doing what? They are defying the death order of Pharaoh. Both of them conceivably could be in real trouble for this. So this is an act of courage and of rebellion to an evil dictate. Not least by the young girl, Moses' sister, who is going to take a real hand in making sure that life is preserved too. And then finally, we have this other person who figures as a key part of the story, another brave woman, the daughter of Pharaoh. Now, I've seen it written, and I don't think this can be seen from Scripture, without going through all the places in there and saying, okay, is it possible that she's named? Certainly the oral tradition says that the daughter of Pharaoh was named Batya, which literally would be the daughter of Yah. But I tend to think that that's more speculation or oral tradition than it is something that can be confirmed from Scripture. Somebody can point to me specifically where she's ever named. I'd be curious. We know that these people aren't, none of the women in this section are named. Maybe that's partly by way of making a contrast with the two midwives who are named, even though, you know, the midwives don't appear anywhere else in Scripture, and these other folks do. Well, the daughter of Pharaoh, regardless of whether her name was Batya or she's just consistently through this chapter called Pharaoh's daughter, she comes down to bathe. She's got her handmaidens with her, and she sees the ark with the young boy within it. She sends her girl over to fetch it, and here, behold, is a child. And the baby weeps. Now, this wonderful woman has compassion, and I guess probably there's a description that really fits in Scripture for the daughter of Pharaoh. And ultimately, I think that is something that percolates through her whole life. It percolates through the courage that she shows here. And it certainly had an effect on young Moses, not just in terms of preserving his life. We got two voices, it says. Hang on a second. Okay. Well, I've just got one here. It maybe there's an echo. Maybe Kevin has got a little bit of an echo. You might take a look, Kevin, and see if you can see something happening on that end there. Somebody can tell me whether or not Shout Sheep has got two voices. I'd appreciate it, because there shouldn't be but one. And if there's another echo, it's being picked up somewhere later down the line. Okay. Well, anyway. So we've got the daughter of Pharaoh who sees the ark, and she goes and gets it. And immediately, how does she know? Well, obviously, the young boy has been circumcised. So she says, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us that, but she there's obviously other ways she could make that presumption. Why would anybody put a baby in the river unless it's one of those that was sentenced to die? Probably all of the above. She's obviously a young woman that has something on the ball. So she knows that perhaps because he's circumcised, perhaps because of where he is, or all of the above, that he is a son of the Hebrews. And then here comes the young baby's older sister, who goes boldly up to this woman and says, would you like me to go call you a nurse from among the Hebrew women that can nurse that child for you? Well, hey, that's a pretty good idea, she says. Well, go. So the maiden went, and guess who she got? She got her mom. Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give you wages. So here, you know, we've come full circle. The baby has an inn. The mother is going to continue nursing it, and the child grew. And she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter, and literally, this young boy became her son. She adopted him, called his name Moshe, because I drew him out of the water, and comes to pass that when Moses was grown up, now we're going to see a story that probably takes place a couple of decades later, or almost, he goes out among his brothers, the other Hebrews. He looks, now this is an interesting one here. This is one of those places where Rashi points out that if you go look at the Hebrew words, there is a, in English it doesn't make much difference. You can, in fact, emphasize it. The translation I'm looking at in English says, he looked on their burdens. And I've actually got that scratched out in my Bible because the word in the Hebrew there is not et. That's the word that points to the direct object, right? The thing that is acted upon is preceded by this word et, aleph tav. But instead, that's not what it says. It says bay. Now, bay generally means in or into. So he didn't so much look at their burdens. He looked into their burdens. And Rashi, and especially those with a Hebrew understanding, point out, hey, that's a big difference. In other words, he is looking at this in a whole different way. He doesn't just feel their pain. He literally understands it. He yadas it. He gets inside the concept here. He sees an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brothers. He has empathy. He checked out. Is anybody watching here? When he was sure there was nobody looking, he smote the Egyptian, and then he hid the body in the sand. And then he goes out a couple days later. Here are a couple guys, two Hebrews, that are fighting with one another. And he says to the one that did wrong, why are you hitting on your brother? Well, who made you a ruler and a judge over us was the response. You going to kill me just like you did that Egyptian fellow the other day? Uh-oh. Well, one way or another, Moses figures out that, word is out. He's been marked. Surely the thing is known. And then it gets back to Pharaoh, and it says he sought to slay Moses, so Moses had to run. He fled. He dwelt down in the land of Midian, and like so many other places in Scripture, he sits down by a well. How many times do we see a man sitting by a well or being in the vicinity of a well, and here comes a woman who is going to be his wife at the well? There's certainly a metaphor there, and not just that, a physical indication too. This is the place where the women would come to draw water. The priest of Midian had 7 daughters, it says. They came, they drew water, and they filled up all kinds of jugs for their father's flock. The shepherds came, drove them away, but Moses stood up and he helped them, and he helped them water the flock. Now, this one's interesting. Already we've had a question on this score. Oh, I see a comment on the screen with a QQQ. The Qs are helpful. And I think we're asking about the baby Moses. Was he old enough to know he was a Hebrew? And remember, the circumcision would have taken place on the 8th day, nominally, were he circumcised. And we don't know for 100% sure that he was, but it seems logical that he would have been. So if that's the case, and again, I'm not drawing the conclusion so much as saying it was a possibility, then it would have been because he was nursed for 3 months well after that time. So, again, can I prove this? No. Do we know that for sure? No. It's possible, and it's likely. Abraham did, and it's likely that they still were. But we don't know that for 100% certain, so can't prove it. Now, the next one, though, is the part where another question was asked earlier about this fellow who has the daughters. He is a priest of Midian, and you'll generally hear him referred to, if you've ever seen the Beverly Hillbillies, right? Jethro, or now it's NCIS that everybody sees, but in the Hebrew it's Yitro, and it's been pointed out it's spelled more than one way. It's also kind of interesting to note that not only is the name Yitro used in here, but also he is called Reuel, their father. as well. And it turns out that he appears again. There's going to be a Torah portion named after the guy because his name starts a Torah portion not too far down the road here, Yitro in this case. And the name appears a number of places. I've seen some interesting studies without going through a lot of detail. I can't remember all of these specifics. But the question is Yitro, Jethro, is it a name or is it a title? And it may very well be that some of the times we see him referenced in Scripture, and perhaps with Yitro, it is a title that is given to a priest of Midian, because this guy, Jethro, or Moses' father-in-law, appears a number of places and with several different names in Scripture. It's downright confusing, as a matter of fact. Well, anyway, whether he is Reuel or Yitro or Jethro, he asks the question of the man that has come. And by the way, most of the scholars will say that you could pretty well divide Moses' life into three parts, about 40 years apiece, and that probably he was in the order of 40 years old at this point. So whether it was 2 decades or 4 decades, it's a long time that has passed already in these verses of this chapter. So he asked Moses a question. How is it you got here? What you doing here? And the daughters said to him, there was this Egyptian man. He delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. He drew water for us and watered a flock. And I skipped ahead just a second here. Sorry about that. So the man, the priest of Midian, asks his daughters, where is he? Why'd you leave him there? Go get him so that he can eat some bread. So at this point, they bring Moshe in. He was content to dwell there, and eventually he gives Moses his daughter to wife. Her name was Zipporah, and she eventually bears him a son, called his name Gershom, for he said, and this echoes Abraham, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Ger, right? That word, stranger. Came to pass in the course of many days that the Pharaoh that had the problem with Moshe dies. The children of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And that cry came up unto Elohim because of the bondage that they were suffering under. And it says in verse 24, Ve'yishma Yahuwah, Elohim, their groaning. And then he remembered. He was, I don't think he ever forgot so much as this basically says it's time. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Yaakov. He saw the children of Israel, and he took cognizance of them. Question, was Yitro a pagan priest? And the answer is, so far as I'm aware, and so far as the history would say, yeah, he was. He was a pagan priest in a pagan land. Now, we're going to find out, of course, that he has a whole different mission in store looking ahead. But at this point, yeah, he was a pagan in a pagan land. And yeah, there's some question on the screen about how you define the word pagan. But it is not likely, in other words, that he was a disciple and a priest of the one true Elohim. Although you're right. Scripture doesn't explicitly tell us. What it tells us is what happens later. And we can sense and we see a change. That's kind of the thing that's important to look. And yeah, there's another comment too. In other words, Reuel may as well, might also be a title. El, of course, is one of those words that means of Yah or of Elohim. Shepherd. So it could be shepherd of El. The question always boils down to this. This is kind of interesting stuff. When you see people referred to by different names in Scripture, if you can in fact confirm that they're the same person, it is interesting to see whether they were renamed later or earlier. We know that Abram and many, many other people later, Yaakov, got renamed. And they took a name that befit their position as a servant of Yah. So, question is this fellow being referred to up front by a name that he later deserves or by one that he was already known at that point in time? And I guess I don't know the answer to that. Chapter 3 tells us, we join the story. Moshe is now keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, priest of Midian, and he led them to the far end of the wilderness. And now, of course, we're going to come to one of the most famous stories in the Scripture. He's in the mountain near Horeb. And the Malak, the messenger, the angel of Yahuwah. And this is the first time in this book that we see that word used, Yahuwah, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, the tetragrammaton, the four-letter word that a lot of Orthodox Jews, of course, will substitute with Hashem. And in the King James English, they get rid of the tetragrammaton entirely, something like 7,000 times, and put the words capital L-O-R-D in there in place. So, what it really says is the Malak, the messenger of Yahuwah, appeared to Moshe in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Now, the fact that the bush itself was on fire is probably not as interesting to Moshe as the part that he remarks on here. It's the fact that the bush burned. This is a desert, right? It's dry. Probably it's not uncommon to see fires on occasion. Anybody's out a lot has probably seen them before. But the bush, in fact, was not consumed. Now, that is a bit different. So Moshe says, I'm going to check this out. Why is this bush not burned? And Yahuwah saw that this guy is at least curious enough to come over and ask what is going on here. So he calls to them out of the midst of the bush. And here again, when the Creator calls us many, many, many times, I'm thinking Samuel, you know, you name it. I can't even tell you how many times Abraham, over and over again, we see the people who the Creator wants to talk to addressed by name, not once, but twice. Moses, Moses. And the response, invariably, Hineni, here I am. All right, he says, don't get too close. Put your shoes off from your feet, for the place that you are standing upon is set apart. Kodesh ground. And moreover, he says, Ani, the Elohim of your father. I am the Elohim of your father, the God of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Yaakov. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look upon the Creator. And he goes on to say, I have surely seen the affliction of my people that are in Mitzrayim in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their pains. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, bring them up out of that land into the good land, a large land flowing with milk and honey. It's the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. And behold, now this cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I have seen the oppression of their Egyptian overseers. So come on, I'm going to send you right on up to Pharaoh, and you can bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Mitzrayim. How's that sound? Moses says unto Elohim, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Well, comes the response from out of the bush. Certainly, I'll be with you. And here is the token, the oath, the sign that I'm going to send with you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve Elohim upon this very mountain. Well, says Moshe, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the Elohim of your fathers has sent me unto you. And they say, well, what's his name? What will I tell them? Another one of the most famous, and probably a little bit confusing in some sense, because we translate this into the English. We get a lot of mistranslations, horrible mistranslations in some cases. It's particularly difficult if you keep hiding the name, getting rid of the tetragrammaton. You don't even see the connections in another language anyway. The response is, it says, Ve'amar Elohim al Moshe, and spoke Elohim, God, unto Moshe, and he says, Aye, Asher, Aye. Aye is a similar understanding. Similar vowel set. In other words, at least in the Hebrew, Yahuwah, Eyeh, and you look at it, you can begin to see the similarities there, if nothing else. And it's translated a bunch of different ways. And what's really fascinating about this, I am that I am, is fine. But it's kind of tense-less. I am that I am, I will be that I will be, it is sufficient that I am, I was what I was, I am eternal. There are a whole bunch of implications, in other words, in Eyeh Asher Eyeh, when it comes out of the bush. And then he continues, this is what you're going to tell the children of Israel. I am has sent you, has sent me unto you, unto the children of Israel. And then he continues, he says, moreover, you're going to say to the children of Israel, Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Yaakov has sent me unto you. This is Shemi, Shem, right? There's that word again, Shemot, names plural, Shemi, my name. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. So go. Get the elders of Israel together and tell them, Yahuwah, Elohim of your fathers, Elohim of Abraham, Elohim of Isaac, Elohim of Yaakov, has appeared to me and said, surely I have remembered you. I've seen all the bad stuff that's happening to you there in Egypt, and I have said, I will bring you up out of the affliction, out of Mitzrayim, into the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, and into a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen. They will shamar. They will hearken to my voice. And you come with all the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and you say to him, Elohim of the Hebrews, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahuwah, has met with us. Called us is perhaps a better way to render that. I won't go through some of the nuance there that's in the Hebrew. But it wasn't that he happened to meet us. He has met with us, so now let's go. Let's go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahuwah Eloheka. Elohim, in this case. Oh, no, I'm sorry, it's Eloheinu, our God. Sacrifice le Yahuwah Eloheinu, to Yahuwah, our Elohim, our God. And I know, by the way, that king of Egypt, he ain't going to let you go, except by a mighty hand. So, I'm going to put forth my hand, and I will smite Egypt with all the wonders that I'm fixing to do in the midst thereof. And after that, then he'll let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, too. All of this is going to come to pass so that when you go out, you won't go out empty-handed. But now, what's happening here in literally a few verses, by the way, is we're seeing a complete foreshadowing. A complete prophetic prediction of everything that's already been told in a way to people as far back as Abraham, but now it's being laid out for Moshe, and we're going to see that the creator of the universe and author of Scripture is real, real specific. He is going to make sure every single thing he says here comes to pass. You're not going to go out empty-handed. Every woman's going to ask of her neighbor and the people that are around her house, jewels, things of silver and of gold, and clothing. You're going to put all this stuff on your sons, your daughters, and you will literally plunder. You will spoil the Mitzrayim, the Egyptians. Well, wait just a second, says Moshe. They ain't going to believe me, nor shamar, nor hearken to my voice. They'll say, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh hasn't really appeared to you, has he? I want to do it. I don't know that this is exactly what happened, but you can almost hear a sigh. At least I can, rightly or wrongly. Yahuwah says to him, what's that in your hand? Well, it's a rod. All right, throw it on the ground. So Moses does. Becomes a serpent. A stick turns into a nechash. A serpent. Moses fled from before it. Now, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says to him, put your hand out, take that sucker by the tail. He did it. He put his hand, he laid a hold of it, and it became a rod again in his hand. So this is so that they may believe that Yahuwah, Elohim of their fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And he said, we're not done yet. Furthermore, now, take your hand, do the Napoleon thing. I'm paraphrasing, of course. Put your hand into your cloak, into your bosom. He did. He takes it out. Behold, that sucker is as white as snow. It is leprous. There is some speculation that you'll see in the Midrash. I don't have a problem with this, that essentially we talk about it when we go through the ideas of leprosy, of not Hansen's disease, but whatever it is that this this skin whiteness, this disease that comes upon people, has almost universally been associated by those that teach from the Torah with Lashon Hara, with the evil tongue. And this is the first place we see it here. Interestingly enough, the question is, and I can't argue with those that will suggest that this is certainly a good possibility. Hey, Moses has already cast a little bit of evil tongue out here by not being quite willing to believe that what he has been commanded to do is going to come to pass. So he gets a little taste of what the penalty for Lashon Hara is. Just for a few seconds, puts his hand in, it's white as snow. Oh, whoa, what's that? Put it back in there. And it's okay. He pulls it back out again. It was regular. Okay, so it'll come to pass, continues the Creator, if they won't believe you, and if they won't hearken to the voice of that first sign, well, they'll believe that one. You do that. And it comes to pass, then furthermore, if they don't believe even those two signs, two witnesses so far, right? This is a Torah understanding that appears over and over again. And if they won't hearken to you, they won't shamar, they won't listen and obey. Now, you go take the water out of the river. The river, in this case, means the Nile. Pour it on the dry land, and the water that you pull out of the river will become blood upon the dry land. Well, says Yahuwah unto you, says Moshe unto Yahuwah, Adonai. That's the word that's in there. Adonai, O Lord. Not capitalized. I'm not a man of words. In other words, I'm not an eloquent dude. And nor, since you have spoken to your servant, am I particularly able to speak well. I am slow of speech, and I'm of a slow tongue. Well, says Yahuwah to him, who has made a man's mouth? Who makes a man deaf or dumb or seeing or blind? Is it not Yahuwah? So therefore, go. I'll be your mouth, and I'll teach you what you are to say. Oh, Adonai, he says, I pray you, send by the hand of him who you will send. Is he still not quite getting it? Verse 14 says, the anger of Yahuwah was kindled against Moshe. All right! Isn't there a brother you got somewhere too? Aaron? Isn't he your brother, the Levite? I know he can speak okay. Behold, he's coming forth to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart, and you'll tell him, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach you what you shall do. You'll be the spokesman unto the people. It'll come to pass that when he is with you to be a mouthpiece for you, then you shall be to him in, essentially, my stead. In other words, I'll speak through you to him, and he can speak to everybody else. And you take in your hand this rod, and you do the stuff I've just been telling you to do. All right. Moshe goes. He returns to Yitro, his father-in-law, and he says, let me go, I pray you, and return unto my brethren that are in Egypt. See whether they are yet alive. And Moses says, or Jethro says to Moshe, go in peace. Now, it would seem here, too, a lot more years have passed. As I've said, without trying to prove it at this point from Scripture, but it certainly looks like if you go through the text and put the numbers together, essentially Moshe's life can be divided into three segments. And I've always found this kind of fascinating. It begins with 40 years, and I like to paraphrase it this way. This is a rough approximation. In other words, I'm not trying to build doctrine on something other than just to say, it's interesting. Certainly points to us in a lot of respects to show, what lies ahead in our lives and how oftentimes it takes longer for us to be ready to do the things that we need to do than we might have thought. Okay? So Moses got 40 years most of which he grows up and spends time in Egypt. He learns about Egyptian law and practice and custom, probably all kinds of pagan stuff. He begins to understand and see in this interval, too, the burdens of his brothers, the Hebrews. Well, in approximately the 40-year mark, now he has that incident with the murder. He's caught, or at least he's worried he's going to get caught. It was known to people. So he leaves. He goes and gets himself a wife and another family, essentially, in the land of Midian. And it looks like he learns to tend sheep there for about 40 years. And I guess from this, if there's a conclusion to be drawn, it's that this sheep tending is going to serve him well in the third segment of his life, the remaining 40 years that we're going to see and have a whole lot of discussion in Scripture about. So 40 years to learn the Egyptian customs and law and put the foundations in place for all the things that are going to come later. 40 years learning how to tend sheep. Amazing. And we're going to see that that's evidently a key set of educational experiences for him. And then at the point here now where he is called out of the burning bush, he's going to spend the rest of his life following the path that's been laid out for him. Moshe hears again from Yahuwah in Midian. He says, go, get yourself back down into Egypt. All the men who sought to kill you are dead now. So Moses takes his wife and his sons. The term here is plural. We know the name of one of them, but he's obviously had some others in this this several decade interval. He puts all of them upon an ass. He returns to the land of Mitzrayim, and he takes that rod, remember, that he's been given in his hand. And Yahuwah says to Moshe, when you go back into Egypt, see that you set and do before Pharaoh all the wonders that I've put in your hand. But listen carefully. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let you go. And you'll say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahuwah. Now, I think the next couple, three or four verses here are really interesting. I'm going to go slow for a second. Thus says Yahuwah, Israel, is my firstborn, my son, my firstborn. It's a metaphor, for sure, but it's an interesting one. I've mentioned before, of course, we know that Yaakov is another way of describing sons of Yaakov, sons of Israel. I tend to suggest that when you see Israel as opposed to Yaakov, we're talking about something which has a more spiritual dimension to it, not explicitly or only, but certainly when you see it referenced as my firstborn son, I can't help but think that's a key point. And I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you've refused to let him go. He is describing what it is Moshe is going to say to Pharaoh, right? So behold, Pharaoh, listen up. I'm going to slay your son, your firstborn. So Pharaoh gets told, you won't let my firstborn go, Israel. I'm going to slay your firstborn son. Another prophetic piece. But what's to my mind interesting and also a little bit confusing is the next couple of verses. Because it seems like we got this, I refer to it sometimes as a Tasmanian downshift. Okay, in other words, something that just kind of comes out of left field and you go, what has this got to do with what we just read? And yet in Scripture there's no idle word. This conjunction is not coincidental. So if there's a real connection here, what could it be? Let my firstborn son go. You ain't going to do that, so I'm going to slay your son, your firstborn. And it comes to pass, bang, right there, next thing we hear, on the way to the lodging place, Yahuwah met him and sought to kill him. So talk about coming out of left field. What is going on there? Interesting. Why? That's the obvious question. Why is it that the creator of the universe, having just given him a command and empowering him to do the things that he sets out to do, all of a sudden is seeking to kill him? Clearly there's something we're not told that's going on. And I'm going to suggest that it would seem logical it has something to do with my firstborn son, Israel. I'm going to kill Pharaoh's son. You are going to be the messenger. And now what happens? Zipporah takes a flint. She cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet. What? She says, surely you're a bloody bridegroom. That's what you are to me. All of that looks like it comes again out of left field, but let's see if there aren't at least a few connections that we can make here. We know that there's a son, Gershom. We know that he is the firstborn. We know that there are others, at least one more, because the plural is used. So that takes at least 9 months. So Gershom, in other words, any way you slice it, he could be a young man at this point. We're not sure exactly, at least not from Scripture explicitly, how old he is. Other than one thing is for darn sure, he's way beyond 8 days old. And we find that Zipporah is going to cut off the foreskin of the son. That's probably going to hurt. He's way past the age when that should have been done. Why is it that the creator of the universe is angry at Moshe? Well, the speculation, the Midrash is, and I think that while we can't prove it, it certainly is consistent with what we see here. In other words, I'm saying if somebody says, can you prove this from Scripture, Mark? What I'm fixing to say, I can't. But it is real consistent. It has been suggested that Moshe failed, clearly, to circumcise his sons. Maybe because he's in a pagan land, maybe because he just forgot. We don't know why, doesn't tell us why, but the speculation, the Midrash is that maybe Zipporah, up until this point, didn't want it. You're going to do what to my boys? You want to cut on their whats? No way, man! Why are you want to do that? Is that exactly what happens? Well, we're not told, again. But for some reason, Moshe backed off and didn't do up until this point what it is that should have ought to been done. And here, maybe having seen that the Creator is looking to kill him, Zipporah finally says, all right, all right. She takes a flint, she cuts the foreskin off her son, throws it at his feet, and says, surely you're a bloody bridegroom unto me. Okay, you wanted to do it, have it. Have it your way. Could have been any number of things that caused her change of heart, right? It doesn't have to be the fact that she sees that her husband is fixing to get killed, but that certainly would be a convincing element, in other words. Well, at the point where this happens, whatever is going on here was the root of the problem, because it says in verse 26, so he, Yahuwah, presumably, let he, him, Moshe, alone. Now, then she, meaning Zipporah, says, a bridegroom of blood in regard to the circumcision. So she seems to have concluded that she's married into a line that is big on cutting off the foreskins, and she seems to think that that is somehow a bloody thing. Okay, that's my best take on what otherwise looks like a fairly confusing, out of the blue kind of a thing that happens here. All right, verse 27 says, now Yahuwah speaks to the brother, speaks to Aaron, and he says, go on into the wilderness, meet your brother Moshe. And he went, they met in the mountains of Elohim, in the mountain of Elohim, and they kissed one another. Aaron kissed Moshe. And Moshe then went on to tell Aaron all the words of Yahuwah and the things that he had been sent to do and all of the signs that he had charged him with. Here is basically the mission. Here's all the stuff we've been given. Your mission, Mr. Phelps, if you choose to accept it, here it is. And Moshe and Aaron went and they did as they were directed. They gathered together all of the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spoke the words that had been spoken by Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh unto Moshe, and he did those signs like they were told to do, and the people believed. When they heard that Yahuwah had remembered the children of Israel, he'd seen their affliction, they bowed their heads, and they worshipped. Now we're going to pause there. We got the last chapter of the story coming up, at least this week's part of the story, and I missed a question a minute ago. The question was asked, Mark, what language would Yitro be speaking? And, we don't know for sure. You'll hear scholars probably say, well, some kind of proto-Canaanite language. Was it Hebrew? Was it a variant of Hebrew? We're not sure. But, if I had to guess, I would suspect that it probably bears a fairly strong resemblance to Hebrew. Again, don't know that for sure. So I guess the best answer is I don't know. Okay, I see some other comments on the screen, but I don't think there's any other questions per se anyway. Okay, well, let's continue then into chapter 5, because afterwards says Moshe and Aaron, they came and they went to Pharaoh and they told Pharaoh, here is what Yahuwah, the Elohim of Israel, says, let my people go, that they may hold a feast unto me in the wilderness. Now, I pause there for a second, too. Because you got to ask another question at this point. Wait a second, is that the whole point? And several times here we see this idea that at least at first they're going to hold a feast in the wilderness to Elohim. And it looks like, hey, that's all that's going to happen. And yet that does not accomplish what we know the eventual goal is, which is to get the people out of this cruel bondage, period, right? So why do we even have what looks like this ruse of a feast in the wilderness at all? It almost seems like a subterfuge, right? What's going on here? And this is something I'm going to throw out that, you know, I've read this year after year after year, always had the question in my head, and yet this is the first year where it just kind of came to me, well, for crying out loud, maybe it's obvious. This is prophetic. This is what's going to happen to us. At least that's how it seemed to me this year. Let my people go. They're going to hold a feast to me in the wilderness. What's the feast? Well, probably Sukkot. The feast in the wilderness, in other words, it would seem, and the reason why I think it's here, you can certainly disagree, and I'm not going to argue because I can't prove it, but it certainly looks to me like this is a foreshadowing of something that I very much look forward to. That we know there is a greater Exodus to come. And we know that we're going to be regathered at some point. We're going to be gathered from all the places that we've been scattered. And when I look at that picture and say, I'm looking forward to this time when we can have that feast in the wilderness. That's how the whole story that is going to follow from this point forward begins. First words Pharaoh hears, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. I have a suspicion, a real strong suspicion, that those words are going to be important at some point in the future. Pharaoh said, who is Yahuwah? Who is this Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, that I should hearken unto his voice and let Israel go? I knew him not. I don't know Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, so I ain't going to let him go. If I had to draw a great big red box around a famous last words that weren't quite last, but they were famous and they might as well have been the last words in Scripture, this has got to be towards the top of the list. Who is this Yahuwah that I ought to listen to him? I ain't going to listen. Oops. You know, the old joke. Wrong. And they said, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us. Let's go. We pray you. Just 3 days journey to the wilderness. We'll sacrifice unto Yahuwah, Eloheinu, and lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. The Monty Python joke would be right. Hint, hint. Nudge, nudge. And the king of Egypt said to them, why therefore, Moshe, why do you guys, Moses and Aaron, why do you cause the people to break loose from their work? They got work to do. Get around, do what you're supposed to be doing. You got lots of stuff needs to be done here. Behold, he continues, people of the land, there's lots of them. Are you going to give them a day off? Are you going to let them rest, make them rest even from their burdens? Well, he's not done yet. He goes to his taskmasters and the officers and he says, all right. Tighten the screws, fellas. No more are you going to give these folks straw to make brick. So let them go get their own straw and take the tail of the bricks, the same ones you made before. In other words, the quota. That's what you're going to be. Same quota. It's just that now you're going to have to do a whole lot of work to meet the same quota from before. You guys are idle. You got too much time on your hands. Let us go sacrifice to our Elohim. Yeah, sure. Let the work be heavier upon them. Taskmasters went out. They did what they were told to do. Thus says Pharaoh, ain't gonna give you any straw. Go get your own straw if you can find it, and you're going to have the same amount of work as before. So the people were literally scattered throughout the land, trying to gather stubble for straw. Do your work. Got your quota to meet. And the officers of the children of Israel, the elders, those folks that Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them were beaten. Why haven't you fulfilled your quota? Then the officers came and they cried unto Pharaoh. Oh, hey, why are you doing this to us? You're not giving us any straw. And they say to us, make the same amount of brick as before. And they beat us, but it's not our fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. You guys are idle, comes the response. So, you want to say, let's go sacrifice unto Yahuwah? Go now and work. You ain't going to get any extra straw. Deliver what you are, you know, being commanded to deliver. The officers of the children of Israel saw that, there was mischief afoot here, and they went to Aaron and to Moshe, and they came, as they came out from before Pharaoh, and they said unto them, let Yahuwah look upon you and judge, because you have made our savor, our scent, our stench abhorrent in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, and you've literally put a sword in his hand to slay us. This is really nasty what you have done. You're guilty here, guys, say the elders. So Moshe goes back to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and he says, why have you dealt ill with this people? Why even did you bother to send me here? It would almost seem like there is a little bit of a lack of faith. This is how we end the portion. This is the end of chapter 5. Now, ironically, of course, this is one of those things that you'll hear if you look in the Midrash too. The sages generally tried not to end a Torah portion on a downer. So if they needed to get even to a little bit into the next story, they would tend to go a verse or two further till they found something that looks kind of like an up note to end on. So the portion doesn't end at the end of chapter 5, verse 23, in other words. It actually ends a verse later. So let's see how this goes from a downer, a note of a lack of faith into something at least apparently a bit more favorable, even if there's another bit of a prophetic looking ahead, too. So, why have you dealt ill with this people, says Moshe, kind of condemningly. Is that why you sent me? Because ever since I came to Pharaoh and said the things you told me to say, he has basically cranked the screws down, and you haven't delivered them at all. Then Yahuwah says to Moshe, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Now, at this point, I want to pause. And I mentioned the fact that generally the Torah portions like to end on a high note, going to end with something favorable. And yet, even though this is a favorable note, because Moshe hears from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, now you're going to see what I'm fixing to do to Pharaoh. Tighten your seatbelt, dude. Watch. He tells him. But there is a little bit more to it. And I'm going to just throw it out. Here's a bit of a Rashiism. And he puts some emphasis on the Hebrew words there that get translated as now. Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. And there's almost like a question mark after that. Because it's essentially, it's now you're going to see it, but will you see it later? Or maybe now you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. But how about the other part? In other words, the Midrash, the sages, and as I read this, year after year, I can't argue with it. We know that the reason Moshe does not enter the land is because he later, much later, strikes the rock. He was supposed to talk to it, but he hit it not once, but twice, okay? For that reason, he didn't get to go into the land. He didn't lead the people the rest of the way. But at least a few folks will suggest that the seed of that particular event is planted right here. In the good news and bad news that ends this Torah portion, chapter 6, verse 1, Yahuwah says unto Moshe, now, following this little tirade of, what are you doing here? Why'd you bother to send me? You haven't saved him anyway. Now you're going to see what I did to Pharaoh. You're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh. The question is, are you going to see the rest of it? You're going to see what it looks like to lead the people in the land. Well, we leave that as an open question because it is ambiguous. But what it does say is this, now you will see what I'll do to Pharaoh, for by a strong hand he will let them go. By a strong hand he will not just let them go, but drive them out of his land. And we'll pause there. I'm going to read this next verse because I like it. And this is one of those lines that doesn't appear in the Torah portion otherwise. It appears over and over again in the book of Exodus. I think it's probably some of the most important words, certainly in this story, arguably in Scripture. After he says, you're going to see what I'm going to do to Pharaoh, by a strong hand he'll not just let them go, he will drive them out. Then it says, Yahuwah spoke to Moshe, and he said unto him, Ani Yahuwah. So we'll pause there. I am Yahuwah. Ani Yahuwah. How important those words are and what they mean is literally the essence of the story of the rest of the book.